You know, over the past 4 months, we as a church across four congregations have been going through the book of 1 Peter. And if you've been with us during this time, my hope and prayer is that you have been as refreshed and as reinvigorated as I have been across this series. But it seems like a fact of life that all things have an end, which is why we come to our final few verses of 1 Peter with a bit of sadness, because it is here that the Apostle Peter ends his letter to the elect exiles across the region of Asia Minor. Now you remember, right? It's been a few weeks, but you remember that this letter, this epistle, starts in chapter 1 with a call for Christians to ground their hope and their joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that even though they face persecutions of many sorts, nothing can ever rob them of the sense of stability, anticipation, or security, because all of this has been secured by Christ and can be found in Christ. Now, the rest of the letter expands on this, and so it includes instructions for how believers are to live in a society and in a world that does not know God, that does not love God, and does not obey God. This is where you remember, right, the chapters on the call to holiness, the call to live godly lives as faithful witnesses to the gospel, the call to doing good even in the face of suffering, and the call to submit to God's order for society. We're reminded that God's way and God's will is not only right, but also righteous. It is not only good, it is also godly. It is not only freeing, it also leads to flourishing. Now, with all of this in mind, we could ask, what more could the Apostle Peter say? Well, in our final verses today, we see that Peter gives a number of rapid-fire exhortations to conclude his letter to encourage these believers to live in active and steady steadfastness in the face of trials and hostility. I'll say it again. This is written to encourage the believers to live in active and steady steadfastness in the face of trials and hostility. These are, you could say, his final words to his readers. And you and I, we do well to pay close attention, because we also live in a similar environment where standing up for our faith will also inevitably lead to embarrassment, perhaps to shame, perhaps to hardship. So what does Peter say? Well, if you have your outlines open in front of you, you'll see that Peter calls on his readers to firstly be actively humble. And this is expressed in submission, humility, and trust. Secondly, he calls on them to be actively alert and resistant against the devil, who is our enemy. And then thirdly, we see he calls on us towards activeness in the Christian life that is anchored in the goodness and grace of God. Because our strength for activeness comes not from our own strength, but from God alone. As you can already tell in this introduction, you'll hear the word active repeated throughout the sermon. And this is intentional, because as you read through the text, you'll see that various verbs are used in the form of the imperative. It's a command. This implies activeness and liveliness and energy. As a result, this indicates to us that the Christian life, the Christian walk, is not like traveling on a travelator, right? Or on those automatic moving walkways you see at the shopping mall or at the airport, where you just stand and you allow this machine to bring you forward. No, it entails intentional activeness, intentional movement that is fueled by the grace of God. So let's begin in point one. We read verses 5-7. It says, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Now, one of the things that we quickly discover from this text is three verbs stand out, and they are actually italicized in your outlines. These are the words or the verbs submit, humble, and cast. Submit, humble, and cast. Now, our sermon last Sunday ended with a call for elders as leaders of the church to shepherd God's people with care. So as we turn to verse 5, we read of the need for the young to submit to these elders who have been entrusted over us. Now the question that we're faced at this point is, who are the young? What counts as young? Some people think that they are young. Some people want to think that they are older. It's funny, isn't it? Whenever you ask an older person for their age, they typically round down, especially the girls, right? So if you ask someone who's about 45 years old for their age, they will say, oh, I'm around or I'm close to 40, right? Even though they could say 50, they don't. They round down. But how about kids? You ask a kid, how old are you? And they will say, I am 4 and a half, right? They'll never give you an exact number because they always want to be older than they really are. Given this, right, who are these young people that Peter is trying to address here? Well, the short answer is, we don't know. The Bible does not specify what the range of youth is. And I think this is actually important and intentional for our purposes. Because verse 5 here is not saying that only young people need to submit to the elders, not at all. If you just remember for a moment, the word elders in this context is not referring to those who are more mature in age. It is not speaking about the elderly. Instead, it refers to particular members of the church who have been called to the office of an elder or office of an overseer. This is a leader who has been specifically set apart to exercise the role of a shepherd in the church. And so we're told from passages like 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. We're told here that elders who lead effectively are worthy of double honor. And most understand this double honor as respect and remuneration. This double honor is not to be given only by the young. It is to be given by old, young and old alike. Hebrews 13, verse 17 makes a similar point. Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. To this end, allow them to lead with joy and not with grief, for that would be of no advantage to you. Once again, this dual instruction to obey and to submit are given not just to the young, but both to the young and old. Therefore, we see that submission to elders is a duty for all. Why? Because submission to church elders is a reflection and recognition of God's authority over the church. God is the one who has set these elders in place. And if these elders have been set in place in accordance to biblical qualifications in terms of character and competence, then we know that these people and these structures have God's blessing. As a result, we submit to elders not because these elders, they are inherently worthy of our submission and honor. No, we submit and honor them because the one who set them in place, God Himself, He is worthy of honor and submission. So then, why does it seem like 1 Peter 5:5 is singling out the young? Well, it is most likely that, as it is often the case even today, that the younger are the ones who are probably the most averse and opposed to authority. Right? Now, that's obviously a vast generalization because there will be cultural things at play when it comes to acceptance of authority. But based on our context here, it appears that Peter's younger audience similarly had a tendency towards autonomy, individualism, and an unwillingness to set themselves under the authorities of their leaders. The young tend to be more rebellious. The young tend to be more against authority. And so Peter here calls out to their attention. He is saying, no, I want you, young, listen real closely. As a result, given the Bible's general call for both young and old to submit, verse 5 here in your text can actually be understood and read as this, and I quote, it could basically say this, church, the whole church, submit to your elders, especially you who are younger. There's actually an emphasis here, especially you who are younger. Alternatively, we could also see that this clear instruction for the young to submit could indicate that if those who are most likely to be independent-minded and least likely to submit, these young, if even they are called to submit, then surely the rest of the church are called to submit as well. Remember 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, where Paul tells Timothy to not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but to set an example. Use your youth to set an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. So verse 5 here is not saying that only the young are to submit to the elders of the church. No, both young and old are called to do so, especially the young, because their willingness and their humility to do so, even though it runs against the grain of their culture, against their preferences, when they submit, even when it's difficult, that will set an example for all to see that what they value the most is not what is convenient for them. No, by submitting even when it costs, will show and will set an example that God's word and God's will is supreme over their lives. So, what does submission look like for both the young and the old? Well, if you remember our sermon for 1 Peter 3, you'll know that biblical submission is not blind submission. Biblical submission is not blind submission. It is thoughtful, prayerful, and wise submission. It is recognizing that you and your elders may not see eye to eye on everything. And no surprise, the church is a gathering of sinners. But it's also recognizing that God has placed these people as shepherds over our church. Therefore, so long as it is clear that they have gospel advancement and gospel growth in mind, we prayerfully trust in their leadership, even if our styles differ. But this does not mean that we turn a blind eye to abuse or we turn a blind eye to mismanagement, not at all. But it does mean that we trust the collective wisdom of the elders of our church as they seek to lead the church to impact our city and our world with the gospel. So as you can imagine, submission under this umbrella can look like a number of things, and we could actually spend a number of hours spelling these things out. Maybe you want to ask me more in Q&A. But rather than detailing these things bit by bit, let me draw our attention to the antithesis or the opposite of what submission looks like. And the contrast to submission is actually undermining the leaders and the elders of the church. Undermining can occur through sowing seeds of division by forming factions. It could be done through gossip when we speak ill about our elders or their families behind their backs. Or it could be outright slander when we intentionally feed lies to one another about our elders that are just not true. One of the most common ways to undermine leadership is character assassination, isn't it? We see this in our politics. When you can't beat someone on their policy, you attack their character, and soon the polls will turn. And friends, we need to be also careful to not get caught up in conversations or chat groups that misconstrue the character of our elders. As a result, part of submission is actually sometimes offering some benefit of a doubt. Again, this does not mean that our elders can never be wrong. It doesn't mean that they can never be stepped down for poor character. Elders are not above the law. But it does mean that when we hear something about a set elder, or even generally a set leader, when we hear rumors going around, rather than believing it straight away, we might ask ourselves, is this consistent with what I know about this person? Is this consistent with what I know of this leader, this elder? And then, rather than just being another mouthpiece for juicy bit of gossip, we maybe encourage that conversation to come to an end. To say, hey guys, look, we are actually venturing into a territory of gossip and slander. Maybe we should change the topic here. That takes a lot of bravery and courage to do that, isn't it? Because it is so easy to go with the flow, and even if you don't agree, to laugh along with it. Oh, you know, that's really funny. And, or maybe you just want to know a bit more and you sort of prod a little bit more. No, maybe there is wisdom in saying, you know what, this conversation is going in an ungodly direction. Let's change the direction of this. But then afterwards, approaching the said elder and leader and say, hey, look, there's been some concerns. Can we talk about it? I think that's a beautiful way that submission can play out, isn't it? This stops the potentially damaging cycle of gossip among believers and actually enables the church to deal with her problems. Remember, submission means obeying and adhering to God's plan. And so submitting to our elders means obeying and adhering to God's plan for the church. Often, undermining means flipping that around and wanting to assert our own plans for the church. Brothers and sisters, if you ever have a doubt about the character and integrity of our pastors and elders, if you have questions about the direction and vision of the church, please do not hesitate to address it with the pastors and elders of the church. One thing I would shy away from undermining their leadership, because that is contrary to God's design for the church. You see, even if our intentions were pure and right, even if it was so, sowing seeds of division and faction is never right. That is never the righteous way forward to deal with issues in the church. And brothers and sisters, this is difficult because this requires humility, doesn't it? That's why straight after verse 5a, we see Peter calling on his readers. And this here is intentionally general because he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. And then verse 6 repeats this when Peter says, humble yourselves. Now, this instruction would have easily been seen as countercultural because humility was not considered a virtue in Greco-Roman society. But neither is it today, is it? Because very few in our society would consider humility to be a virtue. Yet the funny thing is, we all enjoy being in the presence of people who are humble. I mean, try having a conversation with a proud person who can do nothing but brag about their careers, their holidays, their families, their kids, and yada, yada, yada. And you know what I mean? It gets really drowsy after a while. But yet there is something refreshing about speaking to those who don't make much of themselves. Friends, the reason humility is so attractive is because it reflects the character of our God. And you see, brothers and sisters, our text here calls on us to put on humility for at least two reasons. Firstly, humility is at the heart of the gospel because it is about servanthood rather than self-gain. It is about servanthood rather than self-gain. We see this clearly in texts like Philippians 2, which tells us that although God is immutable and infinite in his glory and power, he condescended from his throne. He takes on the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, in order that you and I may be reconciled to God. And when we as believers, when we clothe ourselves in humility, and the image here we get is actually putting on, the clothing image, right? Putting on, dressing ourselves in humility. There's an activeness to us. When we clothe ourselves in humility, we actually display the gospel for the world to see. We clothe ourselves in humility, not by thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. We clothe ourselves in humility, not by thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. Humility means setting aside our rights for the sake of another. And we see this clearly in the cross of Christ. That is why verse 5 makes it clear that God opposes the proud, because that is antithetical to the gospel. Pride puts oneself first before others, and God is against that. Instead, God shows favor and grace to the humble. God honors humility. That's why, secondly, humility is also an expression of our dependence on God. You see, as you read verse 5 and 6, we need to make sure that we have the overarching context of 1 Peter vividly in our minds, right? Because remember, these first readers here, they are those living in exile, living under persecution. The society that they lived in were hostile to the people of God. And those who are proud, they are epitomized, or they are clearly represented by hostile unbelievers who in their pride elevate themselves over and against God, God's people, and God's word. That is pride, thinking that we do not need God. In the face of such hostility, we're told in our text that the best way to respond is through humility. Not lording it over others, not with a fighting force with force kind of attitude, but through a humble spirit. But you see, as you zoom into verse 6, you'll see that humility is not just towards one another. Humility is not just towards our enemies. Active humility is ultimately before God. We are to humble ourselves under God's hand, verse 6 says. Because it is from God's hand that we receive His favor and blessing. It is from God's hand, our text says, we will be lifted. The language of lifted here, again, seems a bit odd because we rarely use it in today's language. But to be lifted means to be exalted. To be lifted is to be honored. And so Peter is saying here, though you are not honored because of your current state of persecution, actively live in humility, because those who are humble are the ones that God will ultimately exalt, those who God will ultimately honor. And this is really the only honor that will truly count. Therefore, if humility before each other is putting other people's needs before our own and considering others before ourselves, then humility before God is trusting in His providence and His guidance. He will exalt, He will lift His children up at the right time. And so we trust in that. But friends, this is easier said than done, isn't it? Because more often than not, we are so short-sighted, we are unable to see what is further ahead. We are so easily caught up in the here and now, so that if God doesn't answer my prayers and my requests for relief now, if He doesn't answer, it must either mean that He doesn't care or He is not there. But brothers and sisters, the promise that we have been given in our text today is that God will, He will lift us up. And this should inspire hope and trust. That's why verse 7 says, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares. And the language of casting is powerful, isn't it? We often think of trust as a passive activity. You've probably heard the expression, they say, let go and let God. That expression is not from the Bible, nor is it a biblical concept, right? The impression we get from sayings like these is trusting is just releasing, it's letting go. No, the picture we get from verse 7 is actually very different. Because the picture we see here is actually casting. The image is of propelling from one place to another. Imagine a fisherman casting a net. He's got this net on his boat, and where does he cast it to? He doesn't cast it back on the boat. He casts it out into the ocean so that the net is no longer on the boat, but now out on the ocean. Some of you find it hard to imagine, so imagine what it's like to use a Google Chromecast, right? You've got a Chromecast plugged in your TV. You've got a device in front of you, but rather than watching whatever show you want on your device, you are casting it onto a bigger screen. You are moving it from one place to another. That's what it means to cast our anxieties onto God. To cast, to propel, to project something from one place to another. That's what it means to cast our anxieties and worries onto God. We propel it, we throw it from our place to God's place. So this is not a burden that we bear on our own. Why? Verse 7 makes it clear. It is because God cares. God cares. And again, remember the context of this writing, right? It is persecution. It is hardship. Now, I'm not sure what sort of anxieties or worries Peter's first readers were facing. I can imagine that there might have been many. You see, if Peter was addressing us today, right here, right now, I'd imagine that anxieties could include the prospect of losing our jobs because of our faith. It could be worries about having to withdraw our children from their schools because the curriculum is antithetical to the gospel. It could potentially mean, listen real closely, missing out on certain dating or marriage relationships because those relationships aren't honoring to God. These are things that cause us worry and anxiety, doesn't it? It could mean loneliness, it could mean isolation, it could mean instability, it could mean insecurity. But whatever they are, Peter says, cast them onto God because He cares. And again, we know God cares not only because it is written here. God's care for us is not only signified in His Word, it is also seen in His Son, who out of His great love gave Himself for us. Therefore, if we're ever in doubt of God's care for us, if we're ever in doubt of God's concern for us, we need to look no further than the cross, because it is there where we see His infinite love poured out and lavished upon us. And if God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us in order to save us from our greatest problem, that is our problem with sin, won't he also meet every single one of our other needs? That's what we cast. That's what we trust. That's what we cast our anxieties, our burdens, and our worries onto him. And so we see activeness here in submission, activeness in humility, activeness in trust. Submission means willfully and joyfully obeying the structures of authority that God has set above us. And here we see this applied to the elders of the church. So that even though the world is spinning around us because of hostility and persecution, God's order and design for the church remains. And we reflect the glory of the gospel when we submit ourselves to his word and his way. And so, we submit, seeking to help in areas where we can help in the church, seeking to contribute to the work of the gospel through the church, seeking to pray and encourage rather than criticize and tear down. Seeking to pray and encourage for our elders rather than criticize and tear down. Humility means thinking of others more than we think of ourselves. And in the context of our text, we see humility specifically applied to fellow brothers and sisters, but also towards God. It is not recognizing that we are worthless. I want to emphasize that, right? Again, it's not thinking less of ourselves. Instead, it is recognizing other people's worth as image bearers of God, and then honoring and respecting that. Therefore, we actively humble ourselves before others and before God, seeking to place other people's needs before our own, and trusting in God's promise. Although hardship and hostility will be realities for faithfulness, God will nevertheless lift us up and exalt us at the right time. Trust means casting all our worries and anxieties onto God. And in the context of our text, these anxieties and worries are a result of persecution against the church. But here we see it is not being overcome by fear, but overcoming it with faith. And this faith is rooted in the fact that God's love and care for us is seen most vividly and clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we actively trust. In times when we doubt the goodness of God, we trust. In times when we doubt the sufficiency and sovereignty of God, we run in prayer to trust. In times when we are told lies about whether or not God will deliver us, we trust. But then, as we turn to point two, we are told that our activeness should also be seen in another area. And I'll read verse 8 to 9 for us. It says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." And again, you see the words alert and of sober mind, along with resist him. These are italicized in your outlines because they are, again, imperatives. They are command verbs. And the subject that we are meant to be alert and resist against here is the devil. And the topic of the devil is quite interesting, isn't it? Because I think Christians are typically guilty of two mistakes when it comes to understanding the devil. The first is superstition, which is overbelief. And the second is substition, which is underbelief. Superstition, overbelief, and substition, underbelief. Those who tend towards supervision see the devil everywhere. So if you struggle to get out of bed and out of the house this morning, it is because the devil doesn't want you to go to church. If you are sick, you are ill, it's because the devil has made you ill. But here's the thing. In Australia, I think we are more likely to be guilty of substition, whereby we don't believe that the devil exists at all. We can sometimes be so blind towards supernatural, we can sometimes become quite unbiblical. That's when we study God's word closely, this actually prevents us from both superstition and substition. Because it says the devil is alive and active, but it also says that the devil has no ultimate power because Jesus Christ is king and ruler over all. And it's with this tension that Peter writes that we need to be alert, sober-minded, and resistant against the devil. What does this mean? Well, alertness and sober-mindedness are obvious, are they? Because the opposite of that is drunkenness or intoxication. You're probably accustomed to our government's repeated message to not drink and drive. and its validity is proven by the number of accidents caused by drunkenness and intoxication. You know, drunkenness numbs our senses. It causes us to have little control over our faculties. It slows us down. It causes us to slur our words and stumble in our movement. And spiritual drunkenness and a lack of alertness is the perfect recipe for being attacked by the devil, who is described in verse 8 like a roaring lion prowling and waiting to devour. And the contrast here is powerful, isn't it? Because here we can sort of imagine a drunk man walking into a cage with a hungry, prowling lion inside. That the man can barely stand still. He's moving around, probably humming a tune. He doesn't know what it's about. But in the corner, you see a lion waiting there, calculating and sort of working out. Should I eat the leg first? Should I eat the head first? He's hungry. He's ready. The outcome is terrifying. The outcome is predictable. That's why Peter says to be alert, to be sober-minded. In other words, to be self-controlled. Open up your eyes to your surroundings. Don't intoxicate yourself with distractions. Realize what is at stake. Any room for spiritual drunkenness, distraction, intoxication can prove to be deadly. Why? Because the devil is waiting to devour. Now, at this point, we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean for the devil to devour those who are drunk and intoxicated? Wasn't 1 Peter written to believers, Christians? And aren't believers those who have been redeemed by Christ and protected by his blood? Aren't believers those who have been given new life so that nothing can separate us from the love of God? What then is this sort of devouring that the devil is able to do? Well, we need to think about this biblically, don't we? And as you look at Scripture, we see that attacks from the devil are not subjective experiences. Rather, they often can be clearly seen and witnessed by people around. So, for example, if you turn to Mark's Gospel, we see that the devil's attack is seen in violent, irrational, evil behavior, especially in opposition to the Gospel, especially in opposition to Christians. For example, Mark 1, verse 24. We see impure spirits possess a man because they don't want to accept the authority and the message of Christ. The devil's attack is also seen through malicious slander and falsehood in speech. That's why John chapter 8 verse 44, the children of the devil are those who speak lie, they speak falsehood. Other passages like Mark 5 verse 5 tells us that the devil's attacks are also seen in an increasing bondage to self-destructive behavior. And the devil's attack, according to 1 John 4 verse 1 to 6, is also evident through the stubborn advocacy of false doctrine. Advocacy of false doctrine where one rejects the truth and replaces it with a lie instead. Based on all these portions of Scripture, we can summarize the devil's work by saying that the devil feeds us lies that firstly cause us to distrust the goodness of God and secondly lead us away from the gospel. Firstly, distrust the goodness of God and secondly lead us away from the gospel. That is the devil's work. Now, brothers and sisters, let me remind you once again, if you are in Christ, you need not be afraid of the devil. Because Jesus is stronger. Jesus is superior. Jesus has conquered Satan and death. The great enemy will never be able to separate you from the love of God. Yet, the warning here is sobering, isn't it? Because it tells us that the devil can affect us. And he can impact us most when we are not alert and sober. That's why in addition to being actively alert and sober-minded, our text calls on us to resist the devil, to stand firm in the faith. Now, this should be an encouragement to all believers, actually, because this verse tells us that while we are to acknowledge the devil's existence, we are not to acknowledge in fear, because resistance against him is possible. You see, the phrase, stand firm in your faith, signifies a sort of confidence that God can and God will intervene and will give Christians victory. James 4 verse 7 puts this just in such a sharp and succinct way when he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist and the devil will flee. Why? Because the devil cannot overcome us. The devil cannot defeat us because Christ is ultimately victorious. That's what makes resistance possible. That's why part of Peter's encouragement in verse 9 is that the believers throughout the world are also undergoing the same sort of sufferings. And by that, it can be implied that believers all around the world are also being faced with Satan's lies and his schemes. Therefore, to be tempted is a daily reality. To be tried is going to be a part of everyday life. But victory is possible, which is why Peter says, be alert, be sober-minded, and resist the devil. How do we do this? How do we do this? Well, friends, part of doing this is actually recognizing the way the devil works. Recognizing how it works. Remember, he tells us lies to cause us to distrust the goodness of God. He tells us lies to lead us away from the gospel. This has always been the devil's modus operandi, his mode of operation. We see this all throughout Scripture. Notice how the devil tempts Jesus in the wilderness. The devil takes God's word and he twists it and he turns it into a lie. Same thing in the Garden of Eden, right? It all begins with, did God really say? Causing humanity to mistrust God's word. Friends, as I observe our culture today, I honestly believe that one of the devil's lies that we've bought into today, and it's creeped into our church, is the belief that our safety and security is supreme. And God could never want us to suffer for the gospel. This is a lie we've bought into. That our safety and security is supreme and God could never ever want us to suffer for the gospel. What a lie. This has caused cold indifference to creep into our churches, chilling apathy to mark our conversations, weak convictions to mark our characters. Do not believe this lie. My brothers and sisters, be sober, be alert, and resist lies like this. After all, the imperative, the command here is given in the face of suffering for the gospel. That cannot be true. So given that these are the common ways the devil works, we fill our minds with God's truth. Daily, we dive into precious scriptures that we may be nourished and fed with God's word that is also rich, isn't it? A theologian says that the Bible is shallow enough for a new believer to wade in, but deep enough for a theologian to drown in. That's how beautiful Scripture is, isn't it? God has revealed His way and His will for us by His Word, and so we run to it, we yearn for it, as if our lives depend on it. But we also spend time in a community that recognizes the devil's lies and schemes, right? Enables us to protect one another. We go before God in humble and prayerful dependence, asking that God would give us the eyes and the ears to see these lies for what they are, so that we may flee from it. Friends, do not believe that your safety and your security are supreme. God is more concerned with your sanctification than He is with your safety and security. Do not believe that happiness and health are the highest goals. God is more concerned with your holiness than He is with your happiness and health. Do not believe that the middle upper class dream is the purpose of your Christian life. God is more concerned with your whole life as a living sacrifice than He is with your car, your house, or its purchase price. Resist the devil and his lies by filling our lives with God's truth instead. Retune our hearts and our minds always to the tune that God is playing. Reorientate our loves and our affections to the direction that God is pointing. Reconfigure our thoughts and our wills to the setting that God is programming. A lack of sober-mindedness means that we will be swept up by the popular opinion of our culture. Yet, an earnest, alertness, resistance means that we will be able to live not according to blind consensus, but according to biblical conviction. I'll say it again. An earnest, alertness, and resistance means that we will not live according to blind consensus, but according to biblical conviction. So be alert, be aware, and resist. Yet we remain actively humble and actively alert, not by our own strength, because it won't be long before you realize that there's not much strength left in us. Instead, our activeness is deeply anchored in the grace of God. We read from verses 10 to 11, "And the God of grace, who called you to this eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." And here we see two types of grace. The first is the grace that saves, and the second is the grace that sustains. And the grace that saves is seen clearly in the first part of verse 10, which speaks of the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. The language of calling here speaks of God's effectual or God's saving call. You know Romans 8:29, which says, "Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." This is the grace that saves. This grace does not require you to be worthy, does not require you to do good works, does not require you to seek atonement for your own sins and mistakes. Why? Because no one is worthy. No one is truly able to do good in God's eyes to be saved. No one could ever atone for their sins. The grace that saves is the essence of the gospel. The gospel which says that Christ has made you holy. Christ redeems you regardless of the fact that you bring nothing to the table. And Christ is the only one who is able to atone and forgive you for all your sins and mistakes. All we do is trust in him. Christ is able to give you that fresh start. And so our strength to stay actively humble, to submit, to trust, to resist, all comes from the foundation that Christ has redeemed us and called us to be his own. But then verse 10 doesn't stop there, right? Because it says, after you have suffered a little while. Friends, this reminds us that trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior is not a ticket to a pain-free life. Suffering is going to be a reality. It says, after you suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. It's powerful, isn't it? Because the grace of God is not only the foundation for activeness in the Christian life, it is also the fuel. It also sustains. Our text says here that God himself will restore you, and that language of restoration speaks of making whole, of repairing, but it also speaks of provision. God will not only renew us and make us whole, he will also provide for us. He will prepare for us. The rest of verse 10 fills that out by saying that God will make us strong and firm and steadfast. And we understand the language of strong, right? It means to be immovable, even in the face of opposition. It's the same with the language of firm, which speaks of sturdiness. It also speaks of steadfastness, which is a word that is not often used, but again, it's very powerful because steadfastness means to be grounded, to be established, to be unwavering. And this here sums up our passage for today, doesn't it? Because when you think about it, Peter's final instruction to the elect exiles are extraordinarily ordinary. Extraordinarily ordinary. He hasn't called us to scale the heights of Everest or sail the seven seas. He's called us to be steadfast through the grace of God, to submit even when it runs against the grain of society, to be humble even when it hurts, to trust even when it seems impossible, to be alert and resist the devil's lies and falsehoods, and to be steadfast in all of these tasks. It's nothing fancy, but that which is honoring to God in times of safety and suffering is active and steady steadfastness. Friends, if I were to ask you, what is the highlight of your life as a Christian, what would you say? Would you say it is Sunday when you are gathered with God's people? I hope this is a highlight for you. I love Sundays, right? Would you say it is Wednesday night, Thursday morning, Friday night, Sunday morning when you gather with God's people to study and apply God's word? I do hope you enjoy these times together. But I wonder how many of you would consider every day to be the highlight of your Christian life. Every day. You know, a highlight is not only the times when we assemble together. These are important for sure because we know that God speaks in a powerful way when his people are gathered together. Brothers and sisters, our highlight should also be the times when we are not only gathered, but scattered together. when you and I are sent out to spend our Mondays to Saturdays living as active and faithful witnesses in our homes, our schools, our offices, our classrooms, our boardrooms, our counseling rooms, our taxis, wherever we are. It is situations and times like these when our convictions are tested, but also times like these when our convictions are revealed and laid bare for all to see. Anchor in the grace of God which saves and sustains, and take firm, sober, active steps forward in our Christian walk. Not because we are strong, not because we are tough and capable. No, we take these steps because God is strong, and He has and He will make us capable. To Him be power forever and ever. Let's pray.